بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. It is appropriate for us that we know some of our tarikh, some of our historical background. Hazrat Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was succeeded by his son Yazid. After he had passed away, and he was succeeded by his son, that was Yazid. Muawiyah's son was Yazid, and then Yazid's son was Muawiyah. But this Muawiyah, that is the grandson of Hazrat Muawiyah, didn't last for very long. Perhaps 5 or 6 months he had lasted. And he hadn't appointed a crown prince for himself. A successor to the throne wasn't appointed. So when there was no one succeeding him, Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu was accepted for being the Khalifa of the Muslims, the Amir al-Mu'mineen. People of Hijaz, Iraq, etc. had already accepted him. In the meanwhile, Marwan had also claimed Khilafat, had claimed to be the Amir. So on one side was Hijaz and Iraq, etc., and he was the undisputed ruler of the whole Hijaz, all Arab lands, all Muslim lands. Then suddenly Marwan had come up to the scene, and he had claimed certain territory for himself, Egypt, Sham, etc. People had pledged allegiance with him. Then Marwan had several children. Abdul Malik, Abdul Aziz, all were his children. And then this Khilafat had already gone and passed into their children. So amongst their children, you'll find Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahmatullah alayhi. Then you find Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik. Like Abdul Malik is one son, then Abdul Aziz is another son. And the Khilafat flowed on in this way in the Banu Umayyah. When we talk about the Banu Umayyah, then it is all the progeny of Marwan. So it is good to know some of our historical background. So we know what happened in which zamana. The more important things, how the Khilafat had gone. And the salient features that took place, the contributions of the Imams in this period, when this Banu Umayyah and then the Abbasi Khilafah that flowed on afterwards, what was the salient features of these Khalifas, and then what were the contributions of the Imams, be it the Imams of Fiqh or the Imams of Hadith that came afterwards, what were their contributions? What were their challenges and what were their contributions? So little we should know. We take the pains to know our father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so forth and so on. What were the salient things in them? What were their contributions in Islam? More than just knowing the lineage, it is even more important to know their contributions. What did they do? What was their outlook towards deen? What was their outlook towards life? Normally, person is emotionally attached with his ancestry. So when he hears about his father or grandfather holding on firmly to something, then it's all the more reason why he will hold firmly to it. My father did this, my grandfather did this, and my great-grandfather, he saw the goodness in his life because of him holding on to these principles. So when he hears about this, then he also feels emotionally attached and he wants to follow in their way. Yusuf al-Islam had also said to his companions in the prison, وَاتَّبَعْتُ مِلَّةَ أَبَائِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ. I'd followed the ways of my fathers, my ancestors, Ibrahim, Ishaq, Yaqub alayhim as-salam. In this day and time, sometimes it happens that people cannot reason correctly, in spite of the fact of them having abundant information, but they can't reason correctly. When I say they cannot reason critically, you will find sometimes someone is following one imam, right? You follow Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi. In fiqh, in hadith, you follow Imam Bukhari sahib rahmatullah alayhi. So you will have one party that is saying now, you are not supposed to be following any person besides Rasulullah Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What is this? Why are you following Abu Hanifa and leaving Rasulullah Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Other person will ask, why do you follow Imam Bukhari sahib? Why don't you find Rasulullah Pak? Why don't you follow Rasulullah Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So this is quoted out of context. It is quoted out of context for two reasons. You cannot follow your ancestry just on the basis of them being your ancestors. Like the kuffar had done in the past, they used to say that we follow our fathers. So the Quran Sharif says, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاؤُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. Will they hold on to the ways of their fathers in spite of the fact that their fathers did not have the proper reasoning and rationale and they did not have any guidance? In other words, the mafhume mukhalif, in other words, what are you alluding towards? What is the Quran Sharif alluding towards? It's alluding towards this, that the one that can reason correctly and he is on the correct path, he is on the path of guidance, then you may take the cue from him, provided he reasons correctly, provided he is on the path of guidance. So if someone doesn't have the proper reasoning and understanding, nor is he upon the path of guidance, and you can't follow him. So their fathers, they followed them just on the base that they are our fathers. Come what may afterwards, but the fact that it was my father's way, it was the ritual, it was the custom, I'm going to carry on that way. Now, that is no criteria. It's not a way to go. If everybody were to go in that way and that tangent, what would have happened? Then, na'uzubillah, Allah ta'ala forbid, most of us would have been Hindus. Most of us would have been Hindus. That now, because it was the way of the father, and the fathers, if you trace them back, 30, 40, 50, 60 generations, then someone was a Hindu and he accepted Islam. So if you are going on that way, then you had rather been a Hindu. See? So you understand that you will follow them, provided they have got these two basic requirements. One is they have the proper reasoning and understanding. They can reason, they can understand, they can work out situations and problems, they can work them out. Number two, is they are on the path of guidance. Now, understanding and reasoning, when we say understanding and reasoning, then understanding and reasoning is a department of its own. Everybody cannot say that I do have the right understanding. One friend of mine was here today, so he's explaining to me that they were taking a flight to Mauritius. There was a Jamaat, we're going out there. So, according to the system of the plane, you can request your meals before the time. That's the system. Alright, so they requested the meals, they got the meals on time before the rest of the passengers could have been fed. So the one that was attending to them, the hostess that was attending to them, she respected them and she was serving them correctly. Right. Now, you have a situation where you can't become too familiar with a woman. She's a strange woman and they are dressed there, they are dressed that they can attract men, they can attract the clientele. See? That is why you will find women representing big companies. That you're not buying the product, you're buying the girl. You're buying the product because of that girl, she's the front of the company. So you're buying because of this front. So anyway, this is a kuffar style, alright? But now sometimes you are subjected to the style. What do you do? The one way is that you totally ignore her, got nothing to do with you, and you become rude and abrupt towards her, right? But then if you're going to have that type of an attitude, what's going to happen? You need your work to be done just now, and she will totally ignore you. In certain respects, it's better that she ignores you in spite of whatever else, right? She ignores you so that you don't have any type of feeling in your heart for her. Right? She's ignored you, you've ignored her. In the whole journey, your mind is sound, clear and easy. Right? You're focused in your work, you're going out in Jamaat, whatever else, you're focused on that. Right? So that's the better thing. But now, if you are in that situation and you want that attendance, you want that attention, right? You want some food, whatever else, and you want that type of attention, then what is the procedure? So if you're going to be sweet towards her, she's going to be sweet towards you. And just now the addresses are going to be exchanged, particulars and addresses are going to be exchanged. So you're going to become you're going to become familiar with each other. You'll become informal with each other. So that's a dangerous path that you're going to take. For a little bit of service, you're compromising your deen. So you'll have one person reasoning this whole situation, say, no, Islam doesn't teach us to be rude, and Islam doesn't teach us to be impolite. Right? Islam doesn't teach you to be impolite. But to become so polite that thereafter you become attracted to this girl, that's wrong as well. Now when you tell people to take the middle path, then they become so polite and so cautious that there is an attraction both ways. You are attracted towards her and she's attracted towards you. You are doing whatever you are doing in the name of Islam. That Islam teaches us to be polite. Islam teaches us to be respectable. So you're doing whatever you are doing it in the name of Islam. But there is a hidden thief within your heart that, well, I am attracting her and she's attracting me. So we are attracting each other and we need to go in this way. Unfortunately, even those that are in the education, they also cannot reason many a times. When they started off this co-ed, then they started off in this under this pretexts that if there's going to be a co-ed situation, then perhaps there'll be better results because the boys are going to be competing against the girls. As a result, now there's going to be a competitive environment and they will go forward. But the understanding failed them because now the competition is not who's going to be better, who can attract the girl and lure the girl more. And which girl can lure the boy more? So she is more concerned about how she appears in the class before that boy, and the boy is more concerned about how he appears in the presence of that girl. So he's not talking freely, he's not asking freely. In education, there needs to be that freedom between the teacher and the student. And now, in this situation, what's going to happen? The boy is more concerned, his greater concern is, how does he feature in the presence of this girl? And the greater concern of the girl is, how do I feature in the presence of this boy? So what is being taught there, the subject, etc., becomes a secondary thing, and the girl becomes the primary thing. See? So this understanding and this reasoning, for it to be correct and for it to be right, then you need to have the guidance of the Sharia. If you don't have the guidance of the Sharia, then your reasoning will take you in a different direction. You can't go based purely on reasoning. Your reasoning will take you totally on a different tangent. Eventually they experimented the whole education system. After approximately 70, 80 years, they came to the conclusion, and they had an experiment, they found that when there is a single ed situation, that single ed brings about 70 or 80% better results than a co-ed. Now, 78 years of experiment. But because now this is within the system, it's already established within the system, to remove it from the system now, it's embarrassing for them, so they don't want to remove it. It's either embarrassing for them, or they will say that it becomes more expensive. Establish a different institute for girls, a different institute for boys. So it becomes more expensive. Let's have one institution. And then the more unfortunate thing is, then our Muslims also will go the same way. They say, you know, this education is not a cheap thing. Our children need the education. And this way it's going to go in a very expensive way. So rather we have a co-ed and we'll put some parda, whatever you need to do, we'll put up. And we'll have different structures for boys, different structures for girls. But it doesn't work out. You ask those children, those boys that have gone to these type of schools, whether Islamic or non-Islamic, but they will tell you that it doesn't work. The children know more than what the teachers know. Obviously, they can't disclose and divulge the secrets of their friends, for whatever reason, but they can't divulge it. But after they have completed their formal studies, then you ask them on the side, okay, how do you find it? So, no, it's a disaster. They will tell you it's a disaster. What happens and what goes on in their minds is a disaster. So those children become more interested in the feminine party, they become more interested in the female than the subject itself. Now, I just was citing this incident. Now, you in that situation, you are in the plane, you want some attention. The only person that is going to give you that attention is a woman. When she's the only person that is going to provide you with that attention, then you concern yourself with the attention, not with the person. You will just respect her formally, and that's it. So you got your attention, whatever you needed, you got that, you showed her that you respect her. You don't show her that you are abrupt. If you're going to show her that you're abrupt, then she may feel that Islam doesn't teach any type of manners and any type of respect. Now, they are in this aeroplane, right? So this woman became a little bit interested in this Jamaat. Now, that's the wrong thing, that she mustn't get interested. But she got a little bit interested in the Jamaat. She got interested in the Jamaat. Now, she saw the Quran Sharif, and the Quran Sharif with a little bit of color. You know that you have some coloring. So this woman get attracted. All women get attracted with colors, you see. So she saw this. Now she says to this Jamaat member that's reciting the Quran Sharif, that, can I have a look at your book? So now it came out of his mouth, no, you need to have a bath. Right. All the attention that they were receiving, all the khidmat they were getting, she was seeing them right, all, everything is cut off straight. What he was saying was not wrong. Right. What he said at that moment, was it wrong? You won't say it's wrong. But she misconstrued the whole thing. How she construed it is, see, you are smelly, you are dirty perhaps, and you can't hold this holy book. She must have construed it in that way. You see this reasoning. And I say, everybody doesn't have that reasoning. Now, a simple thing like this, you've got all brains here, but they packaged it correctly. But she couldn't understand this. She couldn't understand it. Eventually, they had to appoint one friend by, you go and talk to this woman here. This is what we meant. It's not that you are dirty or you're smelly or you're sweaty, etc. It's not that. But in order to hold this holy book, you need to have a ritual ablution. Now that sounds better for her. You just have to package it differently. You package the same thing. Now eventually, after much persuasion, now she came to her understanding. Now there is a thing like ritual ablution. If I got that, then I can be in the position of holding the book. Otherwise, she was creating a tangent there. She says, what do you mean I must have a bath? I bath, do you know, for your information, I bath thrice in the day. One before the flight, one after the flight, and one before I can go to sleep. You see how her reasoning. So the Quran Sharif says, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. The basis for following someone, for the basis for emulating someone, right, the basis for taking someone as your leader is, he must have sound reasoning. And when you say sound reasoning, that sound reasoning must be in conformity with the Sharia. He can't have his own reasoning. He can't have his own reasoning. I was reading one article just now. Now you see how misleading. People have got the strength of the pen. They've got the power of the pen. When they've got the power of the pen and they've got some power or they've got some command over the language, that can become a very dangerous thing. You've got the power of the pen and you've got command over the language, then that can become a disaster for many people. I was going through an Islamic journal. So now, see how they present the article. It says, yes, you may allow the woman to gallivant the bazaars, but stop them from the best place in the world. See how it's presented. Stop them from the bazaar. Stop them from the bliss places of the world. But allow them to go to the bazaars and the malls. What she's saying, that ulama-i-kiram discouraged the woman from coming to the masjids. Right? But they're allowing them to go to the bazaar. So rather they have to reverse the whole thing. They have to allow them to come to the masjid. When they are going to the bazaar, then why aren't they allowing them to come to the masjid? That's what the person was writing. But you see, the command over the language and the command of the pen, what it can do, how it can misread. Now, a normal person can't answer that. He can't find the solution to that. He can't find the reasoning in that. The reasoning is obvious, that though the masjid is the best place, but they have been discouraged from coming into the masjid because they do not know how to conduct themselves. Right? There may be a few women who conduct themselves correctly, but the vast majority, they don't know how to conduct themselves. Number two, it's not an Islamic state. When it's not an Islamic state, then how are you going to sift those women that you are allowed to come to the masjid because you are dressed up in a modest way, you haven't got any type of attraction, you don't have any perfume, nothing. So you are allowed to come to the masjid. But you have the perfume, you have this, whatever else, so you cannot come to the masjid. How are you going to sift it? You can't do it. She'll say, you think it's your father's masjid. But you think you own this masjid. And if she doesn't complain, then her husband will complain. So is there any way to control this? There's no way to control it. The only way you have got, the only option you have got, is ask her this, you read your namaz at home, as it is, the hadith has sanctioned your namaz at home. It's approved of your namaz at home. You don't have the command, you don't have the control, you don't have the authority. When you don't have the authority, on this side they're talking about gender equality. So what options it leaves you with? The only option it leaves you with, but you go and read your namaz, perform your namaz at home. As it is, the hadith says, it is more virtuous for you to perform the namaz at home. So you go and remain at home. Now, these people that are talking this way, what makes them talk like this? The thing that makes them and prompts them to talk in this way is their own nafs. They want to see their girl. So they want to Islamize her coming out. They want to see girls coming out here, there, everywhere. So you can have a greater appeal, greater excitement. They want to do that, but now they need to justify the girls coming out. So how they justify it? They justify it in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, women used to come out. But what's the underlying factor? The underlying factor is they want to see those girls. One person asked me a similar question. He says, looks like a learned person. Says, what is the position of a topi in Islam? What is the position of wearing a topi in Islam? Can you show me any hadith which says it's a sunnat and it's an emphasized sunnat? Or is topi a thing that was like a ritual in that day? Like how it was a ritual to wear a lungi, then it was ritual, it was customary to wear a topi. So that was a difficult question. Now, if I'm going to go by the book, I'm going to take him by the book, it's going to be difficult for him to understand and for me to convince him. So I had to move him on a different line, totally different line, to explain the same thing but in a different line. With the grace of Allah, I answered him in this way. The hadith says, مَن تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. The one who imitates a people, he will be ranked amongst them. In this world and in the hereafter, he is grouped amongst the people that he is resembling. He is imitating. He is imitating them, he is counted amongst them. Right? That's the first thing. Number two is you find the general attire of a Muslim, a kurta or a topi and a kurta. When you see a person with topi, right? Say for example, you are traveling, moving somewhere in Orange Free State, right? You're looking for a Jamaat Khana, Masjid, you hardly find any Muslims. Now suddenly you come across a person with a beard or with a topi. Doesn't it bring some relief to you? Does it bring some relief or not? Or you're traveling on business, went to Japan, or you went to China for business, but you can't see, you're in a halal restaurant. Suddenly you come across a person with a topi. Does it bring some relief to you or not? It brings relief to you. People generally identify with that person. You identify with him because you feel that he's part of you. He's identifying with the topi, he's identifying with Islam. What is he doing? It may seem like a small thing, but really what it's doing, he's identifying with a Muslim. They speak about a similar thing in fiqh, you know. They say, now, say for example, there was a disaster and many people died at one and the same time. A plane crashed now, right? And 100 people died at one and the same time. You can't identify the bodies. What will you do? They will say that you see who is circumcised and who is not circumcised. Circumcised, you give him a Muslim janazah. The one that is not circumcised, then you give him a non-Muslim janazah. So you see the importance of this topi, that people identify, well, this person is a Muslim. Why is a Muslim? He's wearing a topi. He's wearing a topi, therefore he is a Muslim. Therefore, now, I have got a line of communication with this person. Number one. Number two is, when you're asking this type of questions, ask your heart why you're asking this type of questions. You are asking this type of questions because, right, you feel ashamed of your identity. You want to appear like one of the crowd. Right? Therefore, when you're in that crowd, then you don't want to even see Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. If you see a Muslim friend there, and you see 20 others there, and you see one Muslim, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, you don't want to say it. Oh, good day, how are you? So you feel comfortable greeting the crowd in that way, rather than identifying with your own way. Whereas we are commanded that we should preserve our own identity. That's a command. Your identity, the things that symbolize your faith, the things that people identify with Islam, these are things that you must hold on to firmly. Now, it may seem like a small thing, the topi, but do you see how important, as I explained, they identify as Muslims. One person came here some years ago, and he complained to me, you know, what's wrong with your students? I went past them and not a single person had the decency of greeting you, Assalamu alaikum rahmatullah. So I told him, relax, don't get angry. And I asked you, maaf, I apologize on behalf of the students. But I want to know from you, when you came into the madrasa, did you have a topi? So he said, no, I didn't have a topi. So I told him, then you can't blame the students for this. Because sometimes a non-Muslim feels intimidated. When you greet him with Assalamu alaikum, he feels intimidated. You say, oh, how come this person is greeting me? What's wrong with him? He's imposing himself onto me. So they feel intimidated. See? Now, how must they identify? They don't know you. And you don't want to identify as a Muslim. So when you don't want to identify as a Muslim, it's not their problem. In the meanwhile, I'm asking, make me maaf also. Make me maaf on their behalf. So this is a style today. For everything, let's say maaf, apologize and all. These are all just colorful words. Really, hollow words meaning nothing. But that's the style. You have to talk to them like that. Then it appeals to them. So what we are getting at, we're talking about this khulafa. Right? And I just branched off. Sometimes there is a need. See, this is like a dispensary. In the dispensary, Allah Ta'ala makes you talk about things that are needed at that time. It doesn't have to be one single theme, one single program. What is needed for you? And I feel that when your understanding and your beliefs are sound, your understanding and your deen is sound, the doubts are dispelled and expelled from your mind, there can't be a greater thing. Because you're doing something, you're doing with determination. You're doing something, you're doing with fervor, you're doing with spirit, you're doing it very strongly, you're holding on to very far, holding on to it very far, firmly. Why? All the doubts have been expelled, they have been removed. So, that's the whole reason, the whole theme of the talk is you're holding on to deen and hold on to your deen very firmly. You're not casual about the whole thing, you're holding on to it, and you're holding on to Islam, and you're holding on to deen, and you're holding on to deen very, very firmly. This firmness is the thing that really counts. لا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. Die as Muslims. You're living as Muslims, you die as Muslims. You lived as a Muslim, and you, inshallah, you will die as a Muslim. فَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ So you hold to your scruples, to your ways, to your dogmas, to your principles, your scruples. Inshallah, you'll die in that way. A person is traveling towards Cape Town, right? And he says, I'm heading for London. Right? He's taken, boarded the plane, taking him to Cape Town. He's got the meal, it's the 27th night of Ramadan. And it is proven that it is Shab al-Qadr. He's front of the Multazam on the 27th night, and he's asking all those people there, make dua for me that I reach London safely. Will it happen? Will that happen? He's taken an opposite direction. He's going on the opposite direction and he wants to reach up into London. So, if you live as a Muslim, you go in the direction of Islam, you will die in Islam. And you go in the direction of disbelief, you go in the direction of wrong, you go in the direction of fashion, etc., then you will die in that situation. Now, like you apply your reasoning here, that I got my dua, I got my niyat, everything, and why, how can it happen to me? The same thing, you must apply your reasoning here as well. Your reasoning mustn't become selective. See, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاؤُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُ. They couldn't understand a single thing. So your reasoning must conform. And the reasoning to conform, it doesn't happen, generally doesn't happen of your own. You have to go under someone to get your reasoning right. To get your reasoning right, you need to go under a specialized training. You go and tell a heart specialist, you know, I've got a heart problem. So he'll tell you that you book into this hospital here and we'll take it from there onwards. So then he'll tell him, all right, what must I do? So now you have to go there, then for approximately 3 or 4 days you can't eat. You know, we'll just give you some liquids, you must just remain on that. System will be totally clear. Then we'll rip your chest open. We'll pluck out your heart. And we'll cut out all those arteries. So he tells the doctor, but you know, doctor, for a simple thing like this, an artery just to cut it off, let's come to your room, book out and all that. Can't you just do it here? My bedroom is here. Just cut out that thing. Can't you do that? If the doctor ever buys that story of his, they will strike him off. Right? If he only buys that person's story. So exactly the same, but you're talking of sensitive issues. These are very sensitive issues, deen, etc. Right? It's more sensitive than your heart. If your heart needs so much of a specialized and a professional help and a guide, then how much more your deen requires all that? So we were talking about this khulafa, and we are speaking about Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. Right? So he had come to Medina Munawwara. Now around this time, in Islamic history, perhaps the Darul Khilafat, the center, the Khilafat, the parliament, is in Iraq somewhere, right? Basra or Baghdad somewhere, that's the Darul Khilafat. And he's coming to Medina Munawwara. So the more influential people were there to meet him, receive him. He inquired from the audience, is there any person that had seen the Sahaba Kiram? Is there any person amongst the leading ulama, etc., that had seen the Sahaba Ikram? I want to meet him, I want to visit him. See, in between I digressed and I told that hostess story and all that, to show reasoning, right? Right. So anyway, when he asked that if there's any person that had seen the Sahaba Ikram, Abu Hazim, Rahmatullah alayhi, great alim, he was Ashadin. So Sulaiman, the king, he reprimands Abu Hazim. And he says, what is this? You're not faithful to me. You're not loyal to me. What is this? Everybody else can come and visit me and you don't show me your respects. You don't come and visit me. So Abu Hazim, Rahmatullah alayhi, says, I beg your pardon. Before this day, you did not know of me, and nor had I seen you. So when I hadn't seen you, and you had not heard of me, then where is the disloyalty? Where do you come to this conclusion that I was unfaithful to you? You don't need to know me from now, from before, and I hadn't seen you. So where is this? See, now this is the reasoning, that profound, sound reasoning. Now it's everybody is using diplomacy, and the diplomacy is counted to be intelligence. It's not intelligence, it's shrewdness. You're coming out of a situation very shrewdly. Right. People can't distinguish between shrewdness and intelligence. Intelligence is a different thing altogether, and shrewdness is to make a plan. You can make a plan with anybody. Any person in any system can work out a plan. In the Bani Israel, there was certain unique things, right? There was one unique thing that if someone committed a wrong, right, and if he goes to that certain mountain, that mountain will shake and he will fall over the mountain. Right? That was a system that you want to prove the person to be honest or guilty. So what you do is you go to that mountain and you plead to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if this person is guilty, he must fall off. Then he'll fall off the mountain. So anyway, the husband had suspected his wife for zina. Now the fight is carrying on. They said, all right, let's go to the mountain. Let's make dua there. They went up. Now, en route, what she did, she says, all right, you see, this mountain pass here, we can't go ourselves. We'll need to take a porter with us, you know, that will lead us up. He will lead us up. He'll guide us to the spot, you know, that we'll have to. In the meanwhile, this was the same porter that she had done, whatever she had done. So, husband agreed. Husband doesn't know what is the broader picture of the whole plan. So, as the porter is there to guide them and to lead them and help them to go up to that mountain trail, she does as though she's climbing up onto the horse and she falls off. And as she falls off, her satar opens out, right? Now, all that, she covered herself quickly and all that. So the husband seen all this drama, the husband seen it, the porter seen it, everybody seen it. Now they are gone right onto the mountain. Now she makes dua in these words, O Allah Ta'ala, if there's anybody else that had seen my private areas, besides my husband and this porter here, then O Allah Ta'ala, I must be killed. Even the mountain shivered at that moment. Because the mountain didn't have any reason to drop her down. You see. So this is called shrewdness. Intelligence is a different thing and shrewdness is a different thing. And where we get confused is we mix up the both. No, hey, he's too smart. This person is too smart. He can work out a plan for you. It's a different thing. Intelligence is a different thing. Intelligence is to use the correct rationale. And the correct rationale is in conformity with the Quran. And anything that's besides it, you have to see if it is conforming with that principle. If it's not in conformity with that principle, then it's something else. It's not intelligence. It's not reasoning. Otherwise, for everything, you can find a reasoning. You know, like they say, a devil's advocate. Anybody can do it. Who can't do it? Shaitan himself becomes the advocate for himself. Then he becomes his own advocate. You can become the advocate of your own self. So you can find reasons for everything. Reasoning and counter-reasoning and counter-reasoning. You can find all the time. But what you need to see is it in conformity. I will convince the person, I will suppress him through my arguments. But is this going to hold by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This woman, alright, she got out from the clutches of her husband. But can she get out of the grips of Allah ta'ala? Where her mouth will be sealed, her hands and her feet will be speaking. Can she get out? She can't get out. So anyway, this is a dialogue that carries on thereafter. Sulaiman, he's a little bit dumbfounded. He's confounded now because such an answer he's given, that he hit the nail on the head. Now, this Sulaiman doesn't have any answer for that. When he doesn't have any answer, he looks towards Ibn Shihab Zuhri, as though he's looking for some support. So Ibn Shihab Zuhri says, what Abu Hazim said is the fact. You've got no reason to complain that this man is not faithful to you. You know, say anti-patriotic. Big words, but hollow meanings. Really, when I look at all these things here, it's all big words just to impress upon the person. But when you look at the real, the underlying factor, you know, under the meanings of it, it's not nothing in it. One friend of mine was telling me that he wrote a composition and the teacher commented there. This is a conglomeration of disjointed facts. Now, so easily you can give it in Urdu, ye berabt baat hai aapki. I wagar jodni baat hai. It's so easy, but now it's the same thing put into English now. It's a conglomeration of disjointed facts. So he's just impressing the crowd, nothing else. What you are conveying to them? What are you telling them? Adama Shabir Ahmad Usmani Ahmad was in the Pakistani parliament, and someone was trying to impress him with his English. Muhammad didn't learn English, right? But English doesn't mean that you are intelligent. That's where we go wrong. We feel that person can express himself in English, so he's very intelligent. If that was the case, if you're going by that principle, then the person that is speaking Zulu, you must be very intelligent. You can't speak it, he can speak it very well. So this is a language, that is a language, if he speaks it very well, then he's more intelligent than you. So that's not the way to go. Anyway, when he looked at Ibn Shihab Zuhri says, "Bhai, what he said is right." Anyway, now the king, Suleiman, is in front of a big audience here, and he has to hide his embarrassment. Somehow he has to hide his embarrassment. Now he knows now Abu Hazim is a man of the Akhirat. Let's put him on that line. So we'll digress him, we'll divert him totally in a different tangent. So let's talk about the Akhirat, maybe we'll become pally-pally with him, you see. You know, they say, when you can't win the person, join him. So that type of mentality. So he says to him, "Okay, why is it that we are afraid of death so much? Why is it that we are afraid of death so much?" So he didn't expect this reply to come from Abu Hazim. Abu Hazim rahmatullahi says that the house that we are going to leave, we have flourished it, we have made it up. We have flourished it, we have made it up, tiled it, the finishes, the looks, the attraction, the outside, the inside, the paint. But eventually we have to leave this. So the house that we have to abandon, we have flourished. We have made it too smart and too attractive. And the house that we are going to be abiding in forever, we have demolished through our actions. So who wants to go to a desolate place? Who wants to go to a haunted home? So if you made it haunted with your own actions and your own deeds, you don't want to go to that haunt. You don't want to go to the desolate spot. You don't want to go to the dark spot. And the place that you have put up and you have made so smart and attractive, etc., you don't want to leave. So that's the reason why you don't want to leave this and go on to that abode. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha had asked Rasulullah Paksasim a similar thing. And she heard the hadith, "Man ahabba liqa Allah, ahabba Allahu liqa'ahu. وَمَنْ كَرِهَ لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ كَرِهَ اللَّهُ لِقَاءَهُ." Who looks forward to meeting Allah Ta'ala, then Allah Ta'ala looks forward to meeting him. And who dislikes meeting Allah Ta'ala, then Allah Ta'ala also dislikes meeting him. So may Allah Ta'ala shower his choices, blessings on these Sahaba Kiram perpetually. They have opened, really they have opened the way for us. All those doubts and those questions that have appeared in our minds, they have presented it before Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi. They opened the road for us. They knew us and they knew mankind, and they didn't hide away from realities. So Aisha asked Rasulullah, "But all of us dislike death, and obviously death is the bridge to meeting Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. You can't reach up to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala without dying. And as far as death is concerned, all of us, and the proof of all of us dying, all of us disliking death, is I have to announce now that is the any person, Malikul Maut is here, is prepared to take any 2-3 people. He's got some place for 2-3 people in his plane, and there's just place for 2-3 passengers. You know how the plane for Hajj now? His plane to the Akhirat. Is there anybody ready?" So all of us will not show that eagerness. So the Aisha, they are covered up for us. So, "Ya Rasulullah, we don't look forward to the journey." Why? Because we know we have to go through death. And death we don't look forward to. So Rasulullah explained the whole thing. It's not like that, O Aisha. When a mu'min approaches his end, then Allah Ta'ala opens the sceneries of the Akhirat. Scenery after scenery, picture after picture, Allah Ta'ala opens it up for him. Some tabi'een or tabi' tabi'een, many years ago, maybe over a thousand years ago, they had laid siege to a fortress. And whilst they were there, one stray bullet had come, and heard this person that was laying siege to the fort. So he collapsed, unconscious. Anyway, those friends of his that were there, they were quite perturbed. They pushed him on the side so he doesn't get knocked again. But in that state now, they're worrying. On one side, they got this person's body here. On the other end, now they have to see that they guard the fortress. So in the meanwhile, in that unconscious state, this person began to laugh uncontrollably. Then he began to cry uncontrollably. Then again he began to laugh uncontrollably. Again he began to cry like that. Then he got up. So I said, what was all this drama all about? That you fell unconscious, you got shot down, and you got unconscious. And in that state of unconsciousness, you were laughing like this. And you cried. And you started laughing again. What was all this all about? So he says, when I fell unconscious, then the hoors had already come to me. Right? And when I saw the irresistible beauty, then I just lost it at that moment. I just went to extend my hand. I just went to put my hand there. You can't resist the thing. You want to touch, obviously. So that who replied, that's not the time now, not the time. Because, you know, under normal circumstances, it only becomes permissible after the nikah certificate is in your hand. So the nikah certificate hasn't come yet. Mullah hasn't signed it yet. Once it's on, then we can meet. But don't worry, I am for you. But just that you have to follow procedure. Procedure is that after Zohar we'll meet. She's giving him the time. The time for the nikah, she's giving it to him already in advance. That the time for nikah is after Zohar. So she said this and she walked away. I lost it then. I couldn't keep my tears then. I had it in my hands and she just disappeared. You see, that beauty is such. It's captivating. The beauty of the Akhirat is such. It's so captivating. It makes you forget everything. Just one glimpse of the Akhirat, everything is forgotten. Leave your wealth, leave everything else. Everything is forgotten. You know, the things that we attach so much of importance to, one glimpse of the Akhirat is enough to smash the whole thing out. Just one glimpse of the Akhirat. Allah grant us the reality of that. He grant us that reality that we forget these type of things. Oh, we have to do it, we just do it as a formality. The dunya, just as a formality, I have to do it and I'm doing it. But my heart is not here. Heart is elsewhere. They say, Dast Bakar Dil Bayar. Keep your hands engaged, but the heart with the beloved. Keep your hands engaged. The world Allah Ta'ala has designed as a Darul Asbab, so keep yourself engaged. But the heart must be connected with Allah Ta'ala all the time. Then I laughed the laugh for the second time, because another hoor came from the left side, and she was far, far more beautiful than the first one. And if I couldn't resist the first one, how could I have resisted the second one? I went and stretched my hand there, and she said the same thing, bhai, nikah is not on yet. Only Zohar time. Only Zohar time we're going to meet. So she moved away. Then I couldn't contain myself. I began to cry. Anyway, he says, all right, after that we got up. It was approaching Zohar namaz, and so we proceeded towards the masjid. Another shot came, got him, and then he passed away. So the rule told him, by the procedure is Zohar. You'll get into that place, but there's a procedure. After the procedure, you will get me. So you see, when the Muslim's end approaches, then Allah Ta'ala shows him spectacles of the Akhirat. And he becomes disillusioned with the world. He becomes disillusioned. He saw enough now. So now, whatever the world had to offer, children, grandchildren, business, comforts, luxuries, he's seen everything. When he's seen everything, he said, no, I had enough now. I have enough. Now I want to see something beyond. So a Muslim becomes like that. I have seen some people, alhamdulillah. They say, no, I've seen enough now. Now let me move on. All ordinary Muslims. But alhamdulillah, I've seen all. I've enjoyed everything. But I want to see something beyond all this now. I want to carry on. See, so the world also tells you at a certain point that now, this is all I could offer you. I can't offer you anything beyond this. So Abu Hazim rahmatullah alayh explains this to Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik. So then Sulaiman asks, all right, then how should we work out how we will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How should we work it out, you know? We want to know how we'll meet Allah ta'ala. That's the end. You know, you're meeting the end, you want to know how will you meet, how will you fare at that spot when you're meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a dua in the hadith which says, make my meeting the best. When I meet you, make it the best day. وَخَيْرَ أَيَّامِ يَوْمَ أَلْقَاكَ فِي وَخَيْرَ أَيَّامِ يَوْمَ أَلْقَاكَ فِي The best day, my best day in my life, the day I meet you. Can't we make that dua? Allah, but make it for us. That best day, the best day in our life is the day that we know that we're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we must be just rejoicing and happy and just anticipating, just waiting for that moment. Just waiting for that moment when I can jump into the lap of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when I can do it. So, there's nothing impossible, but just that put your mind to it. You know, that's the final examination. You know, that's the criteria. Right? And that's irreversible. You know, it's an irreversible procedure. You can't reverse this procedure. You know it. When it's irreversible, that's the criteria, that's the standard. Can't we just include that in our du'as every day? But with the soul and the heart and everything. Like the child that is writing a matric examination. And he's going to make du'a, Allah Ta'ala, give me good results. What type of spirit, what is the heart and what is the mind of the child at that time? May Allah Ta'ala give them good results, whoever is going through the examinations. But what goes in the parent's mind at that time? What goes in the child's mind at that time? So let's make that jointly for us, our children, for our friends, etc. Allah Ta'ala make that the best of our days. And the days that we are approaching the end, then let them improve. وَلَا الْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَىٰ That every coming moment, every coming day must be better than the past. As we coming on to tomorrow, we must be better persons than the previous day. And the following day must be better than tomorrow, and so forth and so on. Can't we just include that, but do it with that spirit, do it with that heart. Do it with that fervor, with that spirit, with that determination. And you see, there'll be a different, your whole outlook will change. So he asks Sulaiman, Sulaiman asks Abu Hazim, how do we know how we will fare in the meeting? At the meeting, how will we fare? So Abu Hazim rahmatullah replies that it's simple. The sinner meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a runaway prisoner, you know, a captive runaway, he's on the run. There's a warrant of arrest for him. So he doesn't find peace in anything. Don't you see the person that is full of sin? He doesn't find peace and satisfaction, fulfillment in anything. Can he find? He can't find it. He can't find it. If there's a warrant of arrest for anybody, he's driving the best of car. He's moving in the best of planes. But within him, he's feeling very, very uneasy, very perturbed, because he knows that there's a warrant of arrest against him. He has to face a trial. So can he ever enjoy satisfaction and ease? He can't enjoy it. So even more when there is a warrant of arrest from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against you, which skies will shelter you, and which earth will allow you to walk on it. There is a warrant of arrest. All are his army. The sky is his army. The earth is his army. The beasts are his army. Everything is his army. So what can look after you? What can shelter you? If Allah ta'ala himself has made a warrant of arrest against you, nothing can give you that satisfaction. ضاقت عليهم الأرض بما رحبت The whole earth will narrow up against you. You are gone in transgression. You have become unfaithful to Allah Ta'ala. So nothing will bring that satisfaction, ease, happiness in you. So this is the person who has broken the faith with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. This is how he comes to Allah Ta'ala. Runaways, captive, runaway, prisoner. He's on the run all the time. Eventually he meets his end. You can imagine what is the shock of that time. He's running, and suddenly from all sides, he's surrounded from all sides. What happens to that person at that time? So this is that sinner. This is how he meets Allah Ta'ala. And the one that was faithful, loyal to Allah, we'll have our mistakes, but we try to be faithful, right? The one that works for you, he's faithful. Now and then he had a small slip, was washing the utensil, the thing broke. Or he came a little bit late. So the boss knows that this person is faithful. He has a mishap now and then. So we overlook it. And the person that is faithful, he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way. Like, for example, your father or someone has gone for a long, long journey. 3-4 years. He went to some other country or some other work, your father or your son or something. Right? And he's returned after the long journey, 3-5 years, he's returned from the journey. So how will you welcome him? How would you look forward to meeting him? You'll give him a very warm reception. You will go to the airport. In the older days, if you were there, then he'll put a rose garland over his head. You'll do everything and embrace him, take him on, right? If you could help it, you'll place him on your head and bring him, right? So he's looking forward to those people. Hey, what a warm reception, what a warm welcome. And those people are also looking very forward to receiving him. So Allah Ta'ala's malaika, they look forward to meeting you. Your folks that have died and passed on, they are looking forward to meeting you. And you looking forward to meeting them. So you become like a bird that is caged. It is just moving out. It wants to see the freedom. It's seeing all the other birds of its like. They're all freely moving around. So it doesn't want to run out of the cage. So that is the believer. When his time approaches, then Allah Pak shows him that spectacle. When he shows him that spectacle, then he wants to just move out, run out of this. Allah Ta'ala make it for us like that. What we need to understand, brothers, is you can only find satisfaction and happiness when you know there's not going to be any interruption in your life. When you know that there's going to be some interruption, some change, then you can't find the mental ease. Right? You can't find complete mental ease. I gave you the best homes, the best security, best systems, everything I've given you. But the fact that you know one day I'll have to leave this and go to the qabr, it makes you feel some ghabraat, some uneasiness. You get up at night now, you've got the best wife, the sweetest of girls you've got, best of children you've got, right? Best of comfort, best of luxuries, best of security, you've got everything. But you get up at night one day and you just look at your wife's face and then you think to yourself, one day I'll have to leave her or she'll have to leave me. Okay? Does it bring you that ease? Does it leave that ease in you? It doesn't leave that ease. So why doesn't it leave that ease with you? Because you know that there's going to be an interruption in this whole program. Because there's going to be an interruption, therefore you feel a feeling of uneasiness. As far as the akhirat is concerned, the akhirat, walal akhiratu khayru abqa. Let's, for our own convenience, everything that is akhirat, let's call it qabr. You know, it's a point of non-return. You're going and you're going to just be moving all the time, just progressing all the time. Happiness is just escalating all the time. Okay. The happiness is just escalating all the time. So when it's a point of no return, it's a point where your happiness is just going to be surmounting, just progressing all the time. Okay. Then there's not going to be a point of the interruption of your satisfaction, your joy and happiness. So every coming moment is just going to bring an increase of satisfaction and excitement. Every moment, excitement, happiness, joy, cheer, rejoicing. وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Allah Pak Himself is saying that it's going to be better, it's lasting. So it must be more enjoyable. So this is what we need to do. We need to join our hearts to that place. We need to connect our hearts to that place. So that everything of the world thereafter seems and appears to us to be secondary. As though we are living here, but our hearts are in the akhirat. We are living here, our souls and our spirit is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just for seeing to our bodily needs, we are here. Otherwise our mind, our heart, our soul is there. This is how a mu'min needs to live. See, to illustrate this point here, Ali Mia Sahib rahmatullah explains, see, every person finds solace, he finds comfort in his home. You come out of your home, you come do out a little bit of business, go to your factory, shop, mall, wherever else, doctor, hospital. You go there, but you don't feel the total comfort, the best of hospital, but say, no. One day, 2 days, 1 month was enough. I don't find the satisfaction. And the same person, you bring him home, in 1 day's time, there's a whole big change, big improvement in his health. From the hospital to the home. The home he finds so much of serenity, so much of ease, so much of comfort. But here he knows that this is not his home. He doesn't belong to this place. When he doesn't belong to this place, so he can't find the satisfaction here. He needs to move on home to get the mental ease, mental happiness and satisfaction. He needs to move to his home. Here, why he finds the satisfaction and ease at home? Because he feels that there is no restriction at home. I want to eat, I can eat. I want to drink, I can drink. I want to sleep, I can sleep. I want to go toilet, I can go toilet. There's no restriction. I'm not restricted. But here, there's so much of control, so much of restriction. I can't find the happiness. Whether it's a hotel, whether it is a hospital, whether it's a mall, whether it's an entertainment center, whatever it is. But the very fact that I have to leave this place here, you don't find the full satisfaction. You don't find the full ease. And against this, when you go, when you're heading home, then you find satisfaction, ease, comfort. Why? Because there's not going to be any interruption. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was talking to his people, you know, in the process of him inviting them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so he explains to them that according to your reasoning and understanding, perhaps the star must be my God. According to your reasoning and understanding, ra'a kawkaba. But when he saw that thing disappear, he says, no, you can betray me at the 13th hour. When I needed you most, you betrayed me. So I don't want this person that can betray me, that can leave me in the lurch, that will let me down. That's a traitor. I don't want that. I don't want that. I can't be worshipping that. Because God must be something and someone that is accessible at any given time and moment. Any time, any moment you can access him. Here, at night I can see you. After that I can't see you. Then he sees the moon. Oh, same problem with the moon. He sees the sun, same problem with the sun. Hada, Rabbi, Hada, Akbar. This is even greater than everything else. It's greater than everything else that is perceivable. Then this must be the article of worship. But when he sees that thing also let you down. The sun let you down, the moon lets you down, everything lets you down. Then you say, وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ لِلَّذِي فَطَرَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. The one that has originated the skies and the earth, originated, created from the origins, from the very origins, the heavens and the earth. He will not let me down. He will not fail me. He will not betray me. I can access him at any time. In the most difficult situation, I can access him. In my most darkest of hours, I can call him. In the happiest of moments, I can speak to him. Amongst people, I can speak to him. When I'm alone, I can speak to him. In any given situation, I can talk to him, I can access him. So Allah Ta'ala is close. How close is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I asked one person, how close is Allah Ta'ala? Can you explain to me? So no, I can't explain that to you. So I asked him, see, you got a cell phone, yeah. You got a cell phone, alright. The satellite, how close is the satellite to your phone? Can't explain that. Because the connection to the satellite light is life, and the disconnection from the satellite is death for that phone. So you're not connected, you're broken up. That connection is broken up, that phone is dead. So the features are there, but it's good as dead. So the same, the person that remembers Allah Ta'ala and forgets Allah Ta'ala, the living and the dead. You connected and you disconnected. You are connected and you are disconnected. You are alive and you are dead. So that phone means nothing to you. If it can't, you can't communicate with anybody, it means nothing to you. Right? So the same with the believer, he needs to be in contact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at any given moment. When you say remembrance, the greater aspect of remembrance is the heart. The tongue is just a spokesman for the heart. But the remembrance, when you say think and thought, the thought procedure and the thinking procedure and the remembrance procedure is done by whom? By the mind, by the heart. So Allah Ta'ala must be with you. When you say Allah Ta'ala must be with you, what you mean by that is you need to see that spiritually and physically you are not disobeying Allah Ta'ala at any given time. That's the meaning of remembering Allah Ta'ala. That spiritually you are not in His disobedience, and nor physically are you in His disobedience. In other words, your heart is not in sin. I can be here, I can be in namaz, but my heart is drowned in sin. I'm making ghibat of someone in my mind. I'm running down someone in my mind. I'm suppressing someone's right in my mind. Can't it happen? It can happen. I've got malice. So spiritually and physically, I am in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at any given moment. So that's the real meaning of zikr. Now this, what zikrs are shown to us, this is a way that will lead us to the main zikr. It will lead us, it will help us. It will usher us into that main zikr where perpetually all the time we are in the remembrance of Allah. Whether we are in our business, in our office, Allah Pak is watching me. I'm doing this business, Allah Pak mustn't be displeased. So when you got that, then you got the real zikr. Allah Tawfiq.